Tuesday night, October the 14th, 1980, Choose for Today Bible class. But tonight that we would use an old subject, has been used over and over and with different emphases on it, a subject of redemption. Now, it is a subject that is hardly exhaustible. There's many aspects to it. I have here a reference to Exodus 6:6, and I might use that and another one for a springboard. Exodus 6:6. Exodus 6:6. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will rid you of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. Now there is the word redeem. And he says, you redeem with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. Notice the background. By his stretched out arm, he took them across the Red Sea. And by judgments, plagues in Egypt, he caused their release. Now look at Titus 2:14. Titus 2:14. This puts us up to date. The other one is about Israel. Now this is about us folks today. Who gave himself for us? Who gave himself for us? That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Notice the contrast between these two. Redemption of Israel from Egypt with a mighty arm and judgments. Here, redeemed from iniquity, of which Egypt was a type, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Well, we don't have the parallel to that, excepting later on at Sinai when we had the atonement, and that was to purify people so that they could come into the presence of the Lord. So there are parallels. Now, we have to have a reason here, and we had this word iniquity. And so, iniquity, of course, is another word for sin. And we have a pedigree of sin. Now, a lot of people like to look into their pedigrees and know their ancestry and where they came from, their land, and so forth. Look at James 1:15. James 1:15. For the pedigree of sin. James 1:15 says, then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. For then sin comes from lust. Lust is the mother of sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. There's the pedigree of sin. Now the question is, what is sin? We've used the word iniquity, and there are other words. Well, let's look at this word iniquity. Back here in the back part of your New Testament, it might turn to 1 John 3:4. Well, 1 John 3:4 says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Iniquity, lawlessness. Now, the lawlessness is not exactly, does not exactly apply to today, does it? For we're not under law. For Israel, and that's to whom John was writing, sin was the breaking of the law. Now, notice the word transgresseth the law. When you find this word transgression, you'll find it used of law or of a covenant. Adam transgressed covenant. And so there we have one idea of it. Let's look at this same book here, 1 John 5:17. Just turn over a couple of chapters. All unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. Anything that isn't right is sin. No middle ground then, is there? And the rest of that verse says, and there is a sin unto death. We don't know if there is that today. Now back in the dispensation of promise, that was true. Back in the Old Testament, we find a number of times where people died and died rather instantly because they transgressed. Korah and his family. And a man who dared to put his hand out, hold the ark. Or get into the New Testament in Acts, Ananias and Sapphira. There was a sin unto death. Now, Romans 14:23 has something we may have to be a little careful with. I'm taking verses out of context here somewhat, and I'm trying to get them in the context. But this Romans 14:23, now let's look at that. Here it is. There's a special occasion here. I hesitate to use the last of this verse. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Well, you have to find what the whatsoever refers to, see? Or when you're working with pronouns, you have to be careful about the antecedents. And some people aren't careful about that. Now, Paul is on the subject of eating the flesh here. And, of course, under the law, and the Romans are under the law, they were not to eat anything and not been bled properly. anything had been offered to idols, and so on. And so Paul says, in verse 20, for meat, destroy not the word of God, work of God. That is, just as over a question of what you eat or what you don't eat of food, why don't destroy the work of God. He says all things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. In other words, Paul said it with all things were lawful, that sort of thing, but if a man's conscience is bothering him, he better leave it alone. Because then it's going to be an offense. He says, neither good to eat flesh, nor to drink wine or anything, whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. There's another application. Not only for yourself, but what you eat or drink, does it make somebody else become offended? And of course, we should be careful about those things. He says, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned, condemned. I don't like that word damned because it has a different meaning than what it did when this was written. The word condemned would be better. Even a dog sometimes knows when it does the wrong thing and will sneak away with his ears down and tail between his legs. Condemned. And so if you do something and you feel condemned like that, why, it's because maybe you've done something that isn't of faith. Then he says, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So we make that little commentary on that there. Just to be sure that we don't cover too much territory. Now, in general, we could say that whatever is not of faith is sin. We could say that as a general thing. But going to make it anything particular, or in all cases, why we would have to range around through the scriptures and get some more examples and so on to test it. But I want to put this all in context. Now, there are three aspects of sin in a person's acts and thoughts and so on. And these three aspects should be kept in mind. Now, sin may be vice. And vice is against our own nature. So this is a personal thing, vice. Against our own nature. Crime is something else. For crime is something that is against collective humanity. And then just plain sin. And, of course, that may include these other two. Sin is against the righteous will and holy love of God. Once you get that whole thing, it's against the righteous will and the holy love of God. It's rebellion. Now, here we're in Romans. Let's take a look at 6:10. Just back a little way. Romans 6:10. I think that's the right one. I'll get it after a while. I missed it. For in that he died, he died unto sin once. Not many times. Now you see, under the law, only had sin offerings, they had to have those often. But Christ was a high priest, as it's brought out in Hebrews, that died once for all. For in that he died unto sin once. Now that's sin in the singular. But in that he liveth unto God. A little pattern there for us. We have been identified with him and his death, and death unto sin. We should reckon ourselves crucified with Christ, no longer living unto sin. Now, how about sins? This is sin. Now we have that taken care of in Hebrews 10:12. We ran into this verse here last week. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So there was one sacrifice for sins and one sacrifice for sin. So we have those two taken care of. Now, redemption, as we read from Exodus at the beginning of the lesson, 6:6, was a deliverance. Delivered by the mighty arm of God. And, of course, we took it from the book of Exodus, and that's what it means. Exodus means to go out. So the exodus of Israel was their redemption. So when we see the word Exodus, we think of redemption. And shortly after they had been redeemed and got to Mount Sinai, they had the atonement. And that is access. And the access going into and so on is Exodus. Now that was access to God. The actual Exodus was about 38 years later, when they went into the land. They left the land, Egypt, that is Exodus. They went into the land, Canaan, and that is the Exodus. But the atonement has to do with access, as it was made at Sinai. Now, we have access today, but not particularly under the word atonement. In fact, that word atonement only occurs once in the New Testament and should have been probably translated reconciliation there in Romans. You see, Israel being under the law, they had to have these sacrifices continually. But in the New Testament, after Christ had died, and died once unto sin, once for sins, why, the atonement idea is gone. Because, after all, the atonement comes from the Hebrew word kaphar, K-A-P-H-A-R, and it means pitch, means covering, so on. In other words, then, these sacrifices were only a type. They atoned for sin or covered it until such a time as the Redeemer would come and do away with them. So that was rather a temporary deal. So the sin offering has to do with sin, has to do with the old man, the old nature. And sometimes called sin in a person. But the trespass offering, which had a part in the atonement, took care of evil acts. In fact, these offerings went so far as to include one for sins done in ignorance. And it was lucky for Israel that they had that. For on the day that our Lord died, he prayed that God would forgive his people Israel, for they knew not what they did. And he was dying as a sacrifice there to fulfill all the requirements of that. His prayer was answered, and they had another 35 years of opportunity to receive the kingdom under the teaching of the apostles. Well, they didn't. But then at least they had a chance. And there were many, of course, that did. As a nation, they didn't, but there were many, many of them during that time. Remember, there were 3,000 just there at Pentecost. I wrote a letter today, and somehow I wasn't thinking when I wrote it, and I put down 30,000 on it. I got it a little bit exaggerated. And before I thought, I had gotten the letter all fixed up and sealed, so I had to write on the back of the envelope correction. I get my figures jumbled up once in a while. But you know, 3,000 was quite a number in a way, and yet it was a very small number in comparison to the number of people being in Jerusalem at that particular time, at the Passover. And another thing that somebody brought to my mind a while back was just this, that at Pentecost, these apostles and so on were speaking in tongues. And there were 3,000 people saved because of their speaking in tongues. Well, why? Well, because they understood what was being said. They understood in their own language. Now, if those apostles and so on had been jabbering something that nobody could understand, would they have had 3,000 people saved, you think? Well, why is it you don't have 3,000 saved today when people speak in tongues? Well, I think you have the answer. Well, so much for that. Now, we have today these two aspects, the Exodus and the Exodus aspects we're talking about. We might just take the scriptures and look at those. Look at Ephesians 1:7. Probably you know that without looking. Ephesians 1:7. In whom, that is, in Christ, we have redemption. Now, some people would leave the next three words out. Through his blood. Now, there was the price. That was the cost. See, redemption really means to buy back. And it costs something. Some sort of a price. In whom we have redemption through his blood, and that includes the forgiveness of sins. Well, there is that aspect. That's the Exodus aspect. Now just turn over to 2:13. Ephesians 2:13. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Access. There's your Exodus. Now, while we're looking at this, we've just read Ephesians 1:7. We have forgiveness. We have redemption used four times in the prison epistles. And Ephesians 1:14 is the second. And that is about this new nature the Holy Spirit's put into the believer upon believing, which is the earnest, the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Our redemption of the purchased possession there is referring to our resurrection. And so we have in us this new nature, the new man, which was promised, and that is a sort of a down payment and a guarantee of our inheritance until resurrection. We also have 4:30, Ephesians 4:30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. That's the person there, the giver. Whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. You have this seal again. Now the first one, the seal was this new nature. Here the agent who does the sealing is the Holy Spirit. And then we have one more. Colossians 1:14. And this is practically a repetition of what we had in Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through his blood. And the translators put another word in there. It's in italics. Didn't need to be there. To leave it out, it's exactly like the one in Ephesians 1:7. Even the forgiveness of sins. So a word for word alike, actually, in the original. But they stuck the word even in the one place. Thought that was needed, I guess. Well, there then you have a little pattern. Those four, the first and the last, Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14 has to do with forgiveness, redemption and forgiveness. And the two middle items, Ephesians 1:14 and 4:30, have to do with resurrection. So redemption then, in the prison epistles, has particularly a reference to forgiveness and resurrection. I keep those relationships in mind. Now, again, working on this problem of sin, we must remember that God is a moral ruler. I don't know, we have trouble with this word moral sometimes. It has to do with that which is right. He's a righteous ruler, he is a moral ruler. The only thing is that the word moral brings in more of a relationship between the ruler and the subject than the righteous. We think of righteous, and that would be an unbending, unrelenting justice connected with it. But when you get the word moral in there, it begins to show a kinder relationship between the ruler and the ruled. We might make that a little bit more plain in this. As since God is a moral ruler, we find that man is a responsible moral agent. Now we're getting the two together. A moral ruler ruling over one who is a moral agent. Now, what can we do about sins? Sins, plural. A moral ruler, that which is right. Man is a moral agent, should be right. He's responsible, at least. A responsible moral agent. And that puts us in a corner. For then, sins cannot be excused. So, when man sins, he's stuck with it. Can't be excused. You see, redemption doesn't mean excuse. It goes way farther than that. It goes to this extent. That sin is morally wrong, and something has to be done about it. As we said, it can't be excused, it can't be erased, it just can't be forgotten, or not think about it and it'll go away, or something like that. And so, sins need a ransom, that's redemption, atonement, and some sort of satisfaction. I think I have a little note right here, Romans 3:26. Romans 3:26. Brings up the big problem. Gives us the reason why Romans is written. Now we're saying here's going to be a ransom, atonement, satisfaction. And so here in 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he, that is God, might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The justifier, all right. Now if he's justified, the atonement has been made. Satisfaction has been rendered. There's been an atonement of some kind, or something further than that. Well, it says here that, we'll read it again. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. A justification. We don't have time to go into the various aspects of justification. There are four aspects of it. And any who have the alphabetical analysis set of 10 volumes by Mr. Welch can look up justification in that and find it's treated under four different headings. And it's a very good treatment of it. Here is a justification of those who believe. That's a justification unto life. But in 2 Corinthians 5:19, we have a different kind of a justification, a more general one. In fact, it includes the whole world. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. If he doesn't impute their trespasses against them, then he has justified them, has he not? In other words, there's no charge. But that's a different kind of justification than a justification unto life, because reconciliation cannot give life. There are some people who hopefully think so. But if they would look at Romans 5:10, I think they'd see that that can't be true. For in Romans 5:10, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. There it is, reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more being reconciled. We shall be saved. By his life. You see, you could have your sins forgiven, you could be justified, and still die and never have a resurrection. Because that doesn't give life. Life was brought by his resurrection from the dead. And we receive that life by faith. So when anybody tries to talk to you about universal reconciliation, why, say, yes, I believe that. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says the whole world is reconciled, their trespasses are not imputed against them. That's true. Universal reconciliation. But when he tries to tell you reconciliation means salvation, then just back off and show him Romans 5:10. It doesn't go that far. And so these folks who misuse the words, they even take it outside of the children of Adam, and they're going to have Satan reconciled or saved, and all the fallen angels, and so on. And I don't know, by the time they get through with it, they might have the horses and cattle and the serpents and so on, too. Now, the ransom back in the Old Testament had to be paid to somebody. I think we'll find it in Exodus 30, 16. Well, this brings up a question, which we'll have to look at. Exodus 30, 16. And thou shalt take the atonement money. There was a certain amount to be paid for atonement at the tabernacle. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, or of the church, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord, to make an atonement for your souls. Now, we go back to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He gave his only begotten Son, but to whom did he give him? Or did he give him to somebody? Now back here, they were to give it for the tabernacle service, and to be a memorial to them, the atonement money. But here, God gave his Son, who not only did the atoning, but went further than that. Because John said that he, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Not just covering up the sins or atoning for them or whatever, but takes away the sin of the world. And he did it by not imputing their trespasses against him. Now, the question is, when Christ was given, to whom was he given? Or is that a proper question? I suppose we put it this way. He was given as a sacrifice. That's what the word gave is. Didn't necessarily give him to somebody. Gave him as a sacrifice. Gave him up. Delivered him over as a sacrifice. And possibly that word delivered is better because he was delivered for our offenses, you know. The scriptures say so. Now that was the way that satisfaction was brought about. Sins required satisfaction of some kind. And of course the penalty for sin, as we read at the very beginning, was death. We have recorded in Romans that by one man sin came into the world, and by sin came death. Now, we also are told in the Bible that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So death is an enemy, not a friend. Never. Well, that puts some new aspects on it. Now back in Exodus, when this redemption work was brought about, each one was assessed a half talent of silver for redemption money. And this money, this silver, in the building of the tabernacle, was used to make the big sockets in which the boards, or whatever they were set. Foundation. And it was about 100 pounds of silver in each one of those sockets. Now, how many there were, I'm not sure. You can read your description of the building of the tabernacle back in Exodus. Maybe you can get some figures on it. The more I read it, the more I get confused. I don't think I could ever make a replica or a model of the tabernacle. I don't think anybody else can. Some of the very vital things about it are left out, just as there are in many of these things in the Bible. We might make an ark, you know, but there are some vital things that are left out of the dimensions and so on that we wouldn't know how just to make it. But the tabernacle, for instance, we know how to put a V roof on it, or a flat roof, or a rounding roof, a hip roof, or whatever. We wouldn't know. And we don't know what kind of a roof there was on the ark, if it had one. And it must have had a roof. Keep the rain out. You see, it's fixed in the Bible so we can't make any things like these, replicas of them, use them for an object of worship or something of that kind. Now, this atonement money, or redemption money, was used as a foundation for the tabernacle. The foundation of the whole thing, all that it taught, all of that meant and so on, was all based on this redemption, atonement. And I believe that is truth for today. Redemption is the basis. And remember, at every item in that tabernacle, you'll take them up item by item, in some way pictured or referred to Christ. And the basis was the atonement or redemption. Well, we said that it was necessary to be satisfaction. And we have our 2 Corinthians 5:19, that sin is not imputed. But people go on sinning, you know. Well, why? Of course, that's the question a lot of people have asked. Well, why is it not imputed? Well, that, a word atonement, means access. And it just means that the sinner, if we want to call him that, and all men of sin come short of the glory of God, I guess, or, oh no, that verse doesn't go, that was talking about believers. Well, if all believers have sinned and come short of the glory of God, well then how about the unbelievers? They've sinned too, haven't they? All right. Oh well, that covers the whole thing then. At any rate, there's a necessity for a forgiveness, so that a man might have the opportunity of approaching, have this access to God, and you might receive everlasting life. Well, that's the reason. And so because of this reconciliation, every man, woman, and child today is on the same footing. There's nothing imputed against them. God doesn't hold anything against them. All they have to do is to receive the gift of everlasting life. And no difference how bad they are, how good they are, and so on, they're all on the same basis. They can all of them approach God and receive the gift. Now that's the reason for the reconciliation. Now, I think that we're going to have to end here and go on next time. I thought I'd run through this and get through it quickly tonight, and here I didn't make it. So let's have a little break. All right, we're ready for our second session tonight. We were working on the subject of Paul and his place in the New Testament. Now we have to watch that we don't lose track of our subject as we go into details. It's been a question in the minds of many people, just what Paul's ministry really was. There are a lot of theologians that think that Paul should have been the one selected to fill out the number 12 instead of Matthias. Well, theologians think a lot of things that aren't according to the scriptures. They rely on their own thoughts instead of on God's word. Paul had a very definite place in the New Testament.